Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 9th, 1996. In the Creekside Room this afternoon, our speaker is Joel Kui. Today he will be continuing his series on the Church. Today's session number is 2 and is titled, The One Church, Evangelical Unity. Let's listen in.
My name is Joel Kui, and the title of this session is The One Church, Evangelical Unity. I'd like to begin this session, as all sessions, with a word of prayer, if you'd join me. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day that you have blessed us with, a day that you have known from the very founding of creation and have given it to us as a gift. As we continue to unwrap it and discover the blessings of this day, we ask that now, in this time together, that your Spirit would move us, open our eyes, and bring us together that we might see and understand that one thing that brings us together, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. This is part 2 in a week-long series on the essentials of the faith, and I've been using that one brief sentence in the third article of the Nicene Creed, in which the Church is defined as the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic Church. And today we're looking at that second, the one. Yesterday we defined what a church is, an evangelical assembly, a gathering of people that's founded in the gospel. And today we're going to see what brings about unity. Its timing is somewhat good because just last week we as a country celebrated our unity, and I think it was the 220th anniversary on the 4th of July, and around the country there were parades and fireworks and whatnot, celebrating what makes us as a nation one. And as we think about what it makes Christians one, it reminds me of a story about these two dear, faithful people. You may have heard of, their names are Ole and Sven. Ole and Sven were great friends, and they did a lot of things together, but especially Ole and his wife Lena had an argument one day. And it was such a divisive argument, of course it was on theology, that they just said, we're not going to talk to each other anymore. Well, it went on a couple of days, and that cold shoulder treatment, and finally Lena asked that, Ole, you can't even sleep in the bed with me anymore. And so he was down on the couch, and Lena was up in the bedroom. A week had passed by, and it was really troubling Lena. So Lena finally comes to Ole, and she decides to break the silence and says, Ole, we need to try to find some way to bring a resolution to this. And Ole says, well, thank you. What do you think we should do? And Lena says, well, I think we should get down on our knees and pray to our Heavenly Father and ask Him to take one of us home to our heavenly reward, and I'll go in and move with my sister. It's always difficult to resolve conflicts, and the Church is no different, because the Church is made up with people, made up of very ordinary people, no different inside the Church than outside of the Church. The Church, the gathering of God's faithful, is an evangelical community, this group of people, as we learned yesterday. The only reason we are here is because through baptism, through the calling of God, we have a mark placed upon us that in God's eyes will last for an eternity. Now, we may walk away from that, but in God's eyes, He's claimed us for our own. After that promise has been lifted up, what about tomorrow and the next day? How do we live together in this assembly, in the congregations that populate the earth or in this country, this state? That's the challenge that was met at with the early Church. What I'd like us to do is to go back today and look at one specific time in the history of the Church in which that unity question really was struggled over. I'd like to take you back to Jerusalem in the year 48, about 15 years after the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost. The Church had begun to spread out in various ways. And what was going to happen in the year 48 in Jerusalem was the very first Church Council. Now, I know many of you have served on local congregational church councils, and you know how fun that is. Well, that institution began back in 48 Jerusalem when folks from the Jerusalem church and then this other fellow named Paul, recently renamed Paul, came together for a conference. And what I want you to do is to use your imagination, because at this setting, what was at stake was really the continued existence of the church or the annihilation of the church. It wasn't because of persecution. The persecution of the church began to experience, and you can read about that in the book of Acts, the first chapter of the stoning of Stephen, oftentimes was viewed as a threat. You know, how can the church continue to exist if Jews, co-religionists, the Romans, do not allow them to practice the faith? But the essential battle that the early church fought was not persecution, but was conformity and accommodation. Was the church going to be a group of God's people who lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ and under Jesus alone, or Jesus and the Torah and the temple, and try to be partly in the family of Jews? What I'd like you to do now is to use your imagination. Imagine that you're a first century resident of Jerusalem, a Christian, a follower. You've been meeting in house churches. And this day, you know that there's going to be this conference, this council. As you strap on your sandals that morning, and you open the door of your humble abode, and you're making your way across those hard limestone streets of Jerusalem, you make your way through the city and go past that marvelous temple that Herod had rebuilt, expansive, where so much of the commerce and the trade and the religion of Israel was taking place. As you go by there, you're very familiar with it, because that's where James, the brother of Jesus, Peter, and the leaders of the Jerusalem church continue to worship at and say is a very significant part of the faith. There's the sacrifices that are continuing. It's still 48. The temple is thriving, and many Christians continue to worship at the temple. As you pass by that large temple precinct and turn a corner, all of a sudden a warm wind brushes across your face, which is typical from the Arabian deserts as it comes up the valleys there and up to the hills and the heights of Jerusalem. And as that warm, hot air blasts across your face, it reminds you also of the other people that will be there at this council. The former Saul, the fire-breathing persecutor of the church, now renamed Paul, the fire-breathing evangelist of the church. What's at stake as these two parties come together, as you enter the room, as they gather around this upper room? Perhaps it's the same upper room where Jesus broke bread at the Last Supper, where a few days later he reappeared to the disciples, where 50 days later they were gathered again in devotion and tongues of fire descended and rested upon their heads, and the Pentecost festival was celebrated and the church was born. Perhaps it was that same upper room in which this council was going to take place. On the one side was Peter, James, and John. And their argument, as you can read in Acts 15 or Paul's perspective in Galatians 2, was that Jesus, yes, is the Son of God and is the Savior and is the Messiah, but we still need to circumcise our male members. We still need to observe the Mosaic law with regards to diet, what we eat, what we wear. Paul, on the other hand, said that has gone by the boards. God has spoken to his people Israel, but now he has spoken to us in the voice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And our relationship to God has nothing to do with observance of Torah or temple practices. What was at stake at that time is Paul knew. And we were fortunate that that day Paul won the day in that discussion. James and Peter and John blessed Barnabas and Paul, and as they went up to Antioch and began the many missionary journeys, Paul's version of Christianity, and there were many versions of Christianity in the early church, as there always has been, went on the rise, and Peter and the Jerusalem church descended. What was significant was that Peter's church was attached to a place, Jerusalem. Paul's church was attached to a person, Jesus Christ. The unity of the church is Paul saw that if it was connected to continuing to observe the five books of Moses, the Torah, and temple practices, then Jesus was really insignificant. He was just one piece in a larger whole. And he maintained, no, for the Christian faith, there needs to be Jesus and Christ alone. That was difficult, of course, for the Jews because they had lived for centuries with that covenant, that relationship with God as meted out on Sinai through Moses and as understood through the Torah. What happens is that in 70, as you know, Jerusalem is destroyed, and if Christianity had become accommodated to accept Torah observance and temple sacrifices, then as the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes and all the many interest groups of Judaism disappeared, Christianity more than likely would have disappeared. As you remember, Paul was not only a preacher and an evangelist and a missionary, he was also a tent maker. And I suggest to you he was almost a theological tent maker. If you can picture in your mind that in the Gospel of John, he lifts up that God came to us in Jesus Christ and literally pitched a tent. He dwelt among us. And that's that promise and that wonderful news of the incarnation, that God's one of us, just like you and me, flesh and blood. And he lived here. Paul, in a sense, his ministry was that of a theological tent making. And at that Council of Jerusalem, there were two pegs that were really holding the church up in Jerusalem, the Torah and the temple. He cut those two cords, rolled up the early church, packed it under his arm, and took it on the road, saved it from destruction in Jerusalem. Now, what does that have to do with us today? A council in 48 in Jerusalem, so many hundreds, almost 2,000 years ago. What's that issue today is that there is always that tendency within congregations, within church assemblies, within Christian living out, to take Jesus, but not to have Jesus alone, but to add something on, to accommodate. Persecution has never been a danger for the church. In fact, persecution has always blessed the church. Persecution has been one of those fanning the winds that helps spread the church. One of the greatest dangers, as we see in that early council meeting, is accommodation. Taking Jesus and then trying to graft on something else. We see that. I remember as a high school student, as I was in a Pentecostal movement for a while. What was significant was if you were to be a person of Christ, that you needed not only to believe in Jesus, but also to speak in tongues. It was a litmus test. If you have been experienced to some of the Baptist expressions of the faith, they will ask you, well, you might say you're a Christian, but can you tell the time when you were born again? What begins, it's very natural, it's Jesus and something else. We have struggled with that throughout the Christian faith. One of the things, or the single thing, that makes us Christian and creates our unity is not that we believe in Jesus and we have an agenda along the side, but that we believe in Jesus and Jesus has chosen us. That's our unity and that alone. Now, as we try to wrestle that out, you will hear many voices and they become very sweet sounding, almost like sirens to the ears of Odysseus. Have you heard of the book Jesus CEO? It's a bestseller on the New York Times list. It's a good read, a very insightful, written by a woman, a business person, very successful in the advertising business, and brings nice insights about how Jesus managed his 12 and his hierarchy of his business, and then how they fanned out, and some of the business practices that Jesus used. The thing about Jesus, as you know, is he's very malleable. You can fit him into any form and into any shape. What is the danger, as Paul saw, is that the law ascends and Jesus descends, and we live our life by the law and what we do, and we judge ourselves and others by how we accommodate that and forget about Jesus. That can also happen within our congregations as we struggle to find out what direction we will go. In communities like Holden, how we'll live out. In national churches, recently, the Lutheran Church. How many of you here are ELCA Lutheran, because I know we have some LCMS. There's the dialogues between the Episcopal and the Lutheran traditions. And as Martin mentioned today at the announcements, in a year we will vote if we will have altar and pulpit fellowship, but especially if we'll be able to exchange ministers. The hang-up that is holding everything up right now, of course, is the idea of apostolic succession. Will we be able to be unified because Episcopalians and Lutherans believe Jesus has chosen us and we acknowledge the lordship of Christ, or will it be, and we believe in the apostolic succession? That's a question that will be fun to find out how the church resolves it in a year, both Episcopal and Lutheran. At that same time, we have dialogues that will be coming to a head, most likely it'll be tabled with the Reformed traditions. And I won't go into the church history, but with the communion differences between Lutherans and the Reformed, that would be Church of Christ, Presbyterians, and a number of others, there are some significant differences. But is it possible for us to be one and unified? And at what point? The challenge for us is to maintain the uniqueness and the individuality of Jesus as that man, God, and then being able to live out in our own household of faith, be it Lutheran, be it Methodist, Catholic, Episcopalian, and being able to have a divergence, a variety. It may not be possible for the very many colors of Christians to ever get back together again, but is it possible within our own households, within Lutherans, within Presbyterians, to make sure that Jesus stays as that centerpiece and not agendas that we lift up and so become a law? And it's not Christ alone, but it's Jesus and something else. I'd like you to go back to Jerusalem just for a little bit and bring some closure to that council and that decision. And leap ahead 300 years. Imagine that you are great descendants of that first person who strapped on their sandals and went to that upper room. That, of course, was destroyed by Titus in the year 70. Now you're there in the year 300, and there's another upper room. Christianity is still flourishing in Jerusalem. As you look out, you can see across the square where it looks like the temple that was destroyed back in 70 is being built again. Actually, it was. In the year 363, the new emperor Julian, and as Christians call him the apostate, Jews call him the righteous, because Julian wanted to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because Julian was the last emperor of the Roman Empire, and this is after Constantine, who said, yes, it's not illegal to be a Christian, and permitted people to openly and freely worship as Christians. Julian, a grandnephew of Constantine, came back and said, the greatest threat to the Roman Empire are these Christians. And the best way to eradicate the empire of Christians is not through persecution, but through accommodation. How can we have them blend into the scenery so they don't stick out so much? His device was a number of things. One is to rebuild the temples of Zeus and rehire many of the priests that were unemployed because so many were leaving. But his grandest scheme was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. 363, he contracted the quarry masters and they began cutting the stone and hauling it into Jerusalem once again. Foundations were being set. He figured that if he could have the temple of Jerusalem reestablished, Jews and the priests could once again return, then all this talk of Christianity and that Jesus had replaced the temple would become a laughingstock. So the building began, and after a few months, something bizarre happened. Earthquakes began to run up and down that valley, and that temple that was just in the beginning stages fell apart. Less than a year later, Julian himself died in war, and the temple in Jerusalem has never since been built. It's not that the temple is antithetical or is in opposition to who Jesus is, The point is that it's so critical that as we look at Jesus, that we do not let him be absorbed into our own agendas, into our own policies, our theologies, our practices, but we let Jesus stand as the Savior, Jesus alone. I've got some questions. What I'd like to do is hand out some questions for a small group discussion. But before we do that, if you have any general comments or reflections.
Just, can I clarify? Or
yes, our clarification.
Christianity moving out of Judaism, but you said that it was accommodation to be using the Torah. Wouldn't it be accommodation to be going into Paul's venue where he's becoming much more Gentile-oriented? Somehow those two weren't. Mm-hmm. And also if the idea is accommodation in 1996, mm-hmm. We need to clarify it. Was it accommodation for them to be part of the Torah and temple worship? Or was that just the roots that they grew out of?
Right. They were the roots that they grew out of, but Paul saw that a tendency early on was to make secondary faith in Jesus and return to obedience to a set of rules or a set of dictations as a danger. And that's why that council in Jerusalem was such a volatile confrontation. Paul then takes that unique message of Jesus Christ and Christ alone and Christ crucified into the Gentile community and begins to, in a sense, pitch that tent in their community. First in synagogues, relating to the Jewish community, but then eventually to non-Jewish community or locations also. And there was always that balance, there's that struggle or that paradox of how much can we speak the language of the people without letting that dictate what the message is we're speaking. And it's not easy. And it changes and it's constantly needing to be reevaluated.
I have a
Go ahead.
Just a quick point of clarification. I think I understand what apostolic succession is, but can you help me with that?
Right. It's the idea that
this is what the Episcopalians, this is a central tenet of their faith.
Right. And now also the Roman Catholic Church. Right. That the authority that a minister receives to proclaim word and officiate at the sacraments, the office of ministry is given through the laying out of hands that can be traced back to Peter, to whom Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom. So as Jesus commissioned Peter, and then Peter becoming the first pope or the first bishop of Rome, and then gave it, I think it's Linus after that, and then there was a succession. So that the authority within the Episcopal Church, they believe, though Catholics don't recognize that, would be that if I was an Episcopalian, my ordination is guaranteed through the succession historically that you can trace all the way back to Peter, therefore to Jesus.
So an archbishop would be necessary to ordain, or they use the word ordain?
Yes. Uh-huh. They will always have a bishop at an ordination, and they may have others there also, but what's important is that bishop's ordination occurred by the laying out of hands of another bishop in that chain that goes back.
There's a sense of continuity. It's their connection.
How's that different than the Lutherans?
Yeah, because there's a laying on of hands there too.
Right.
That sort of shadow over there.
Right. In the Reformation, beginning in Germany, when Luther tried to reform the church and stay within the church, never wanted to start another movement, figured that eventually Rome and the Curia and the bishops would finally say, okay, we'll accept and we'll return to what the church. In fact, Luther liked to say, I'm more Catholic than you folks are. Well, it didn't work out, and so they were excommunicated, kicked out of the churches, and Luther was always hoping that there would be a bishop that would also defect, so to speak. There never was. And so within Germany, there was no bishop who had the hands laid on to continue the stream. So there was a cut there. So within German Lutheranism, that fell away, and many of the other traditions. Now in Sweden, there were some bishops that did defect. And so in the Church of Sweden, they still have and believe in the apostolic succession.
Mm-hmm. And likewise, the Augustana
tradition. Well, the historic episcopus. The historic episcopus.
Right.
See, but we would say we believe in the apostolic succession. This is not that factual passing on of a chain, but rather the witness to the resurrection. And that you can have that
right.
Without laying on of hands from a bishop.
Yeah. The conversation within Lutheran, and within ELCA, is that our ordination is validated by the gospel, and as those hands are laid on us by another pastor, it's the gospel that we are commissioned to proclaim and administer through the sacraments, and it is that which is the power that goes on at the laying on of hands, regardless of any historic connection.
And that's the major block.
Yeah, yeah. The 38 articles in the Book of Common Prayer held aside 28 articles of the Augsburg Confession, very similar. And theologically, there's not a lot of disagreement there, fortunately. But it comes to that, and that is such an obstacle that has been rubbing. In fact, in the Episcopal Lutheran dialogues that I was involved in South Bend for a number of years, the differences were more amongst Lutherans, and as it turns out, former Augustana folk, and my roots are ELC, Norwegian, so Swedes and Norwegians, you know, it's generational, and we still had not been able to agree. And the Episcopalians were saying, well, let's come to the table, and they saw, we're agreeing on about 90%, and it's this historic episcopate. How can we resolve that? Carol, do you have any suggestions how it's going to be resolved?
I'm on a Lutheran Episcopal dialogue too, and we had a little fight about that. Finally, we said, well, you know, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't acknowledge you Episcopalians any more than they do us. In fact, we've got a better chance. So rather than bowing and kowtowing to the Episcopalians, we thought we'd just bring Christopher Stendahl over to the Synod Assembly.
That's right.
Just have him, you know, do it right there. But I don't know. I just think the whole thing is so silly. It's like little kids believing in magic. You know, I mean, if you could have a bishop that doesn't proclaim the gospel, then, you know, what good is his laying on of hands? And I mean, that says something about whatever this laying on of hands is. It magic or it, are the prayers and the words and the of the believers powerful? And I think that the proclamation of the gospel is a very powerful thing.
Yeah, it's the struggle because of the office of the ministry that some folks are set apart for public ministry, and for the good order of the church, how can we maintain that so that every Tom, Dick, and Harry, well, you know, I'm setting up shop here and I'll be baptizing and preaching today, which is possible, and the church always needs to have that kind of renewal from the grassroots. And then also from above, and you always need that. Almost like the crushing process that we just learned about in the mind tour, to process. And one is not better than the other, but you need those two together to hold it in tension, so that we live in that kind of attention. Yeah. My prediction is that the Episcopal Lutheran will be ratified, and the wording will be created so you can read it both ways. But I don't think the Reformed has a chance. Did you have a question?
Not a question.
Or comment?
Going back to 45 AD, a point that was made in a study this morning I thought was very interesting. And in support of Paul's argument with Peter and all that, and that was, hey, the Holy Spirit came to everybody. They weren't circumcised first, you know, and so there's the basis for going out to the Gentile world, is that it came. It wasn't selective. It wasn't, you didn't have to follow practices in order to receive the Spirit.
Yeah.
So, and that's, to me, it was a pretty powerful learning.
And as we have that within the Lutheran tradition, in a sense, sacramentalized at baptism, and what happens is that, it, as you know, circumcision is a gendered bias event, and baptism works well on anybody. It doesn't matter, and so that again is a symbol of the openness of the church. And because of that openness, though, one of the challenges is where are those pegs that we can, or those hairlines where we can focus on the centrality. If you had the Torah, the wonderful thing about the Torah is it says that's what you do. You wear your hair at this length. You don't eat these kinds of meat. You do this at this time. And I don't mean at all to deprecate the Torah, because I think it's a beautiful covenant that God has offered to the Jewish people. And it's given out of love. But if we as Christians do not have that, how then are we to live day by day? And that's the challenge, because in Christ we are so entirely free that there's, I think, a natural human dynamic within us. Well, we want to have some kind of security, and so we build up all kinds of rules and regulations, stipulations, new Torah, so that we can observe that. And Jesus is too scary. And Paul wanted us, no, hang out with Jesus and run the risk. Carol.
I'm sorry I was late, so I don't know what you, what kind of historic thing you've set out here, but I'd be interested in knowing if you know something about the structure of the synagogue and the office of, say, the chief rabbi or something that may or may not have influenced the idea of the early church with what the office of bishop was like. And it seems to me that there's one way of, I mean, you can let people say, well, right here is where it talks about ordination, but you know, there's another way of, there's a whole easy way of reading the scriptures and say, there's no such thing as ordination in the scriptures. You could ordain your horse. You know, so how do we get all these structures without saying, well, this is a cultural phenomenon and you do need some order, but it doesn't have to be these orders. And then to take it so seriously as though this is the only structure that the church could ever possibly think of in our dialogues. It seems to me that with I think that there's something else going on with the Reform that has to do with sacraments. But what do you know about? I mean that's not fair to ask you a question if you haven't done.
Well, as I know about it. Some of the early church theologians, Cyprian especially, a North African church father, was probably the person that really laid the groundwork for how we understand the office of minister. And his rationale, he went back especially to the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and used Aaronic, the high priest Aaron, typology, and created that as a master. That is how Christian priests, that's the kind of authority they have, and that's the kind of honor they should be accorded. Other movements, the Montanist movement, an early charismatic movement, a grassroots movement, a Holy Spirit movement, said we don't want anything to do with that kind of hierarchical order, and we want to have, and so they had many folks, men and women, who were leaders of that church. And the church has always struggled with lay movements that have been in Norway with Hauge and the conventicles, and in Germany and in America. And I think that's healthy for the church to continually have that. But then for continuity of the church, there's also that hierarchy that has continued down through the ages.
I mean, I suspected that they used some kind of rabbinical or priestly model, but they didn't buy into this has to be one family,
right?
Or tribe.
And the rabbis are.
They're able to take liberties in one area, and then they say no to something else.
Right. And the rabbis are very quick, of course, to say they're not a priestly class because there's no temple, therefore there's no sacrifice. And they see themselves much more, they come out of the scribal Pharisee tradition where they're teachers. And some folks have suggested that for us to look at ministers rather than as a priest or as a pastor, perhaps we should see ourselves as rabbis who are continually handing down the oral tradition through word and sacrament.
Didn't the solidification of the hierarchy, though, also happen to a large degree? I mean, as the first, because of the heresies that were coming in, they had to find something to kind of lock it in and say, this is authoritative. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm sorry, but, you know, you guys have gone too far. Mm-hmm. And that's a lot of, you know, they may have been borrowing imagery, but a lot of the push and a lot of the energy was to try to hold on to some sense of...
Right. By the time Christianity becomes licit, legal to practice and believe in Jesus Christ, in 325, 324, the Edict of Milan, you already have a canon. These scriptures are in, and these are out. You have a liturgy that basically said, this is in, this is out. You have a priesthood or hierarchy, this is in, this is out. And a lot of it was in conversation with folks who were, as we'll see in subsequent sessions, that, you know, Jesus really wasn't God and man. He was a man, just like you and I, and he was a really smart guy, and he was pretty good at healing people, but he wasn't God. And others were saying, well, he was God, and he couldn't be man, he couldn't be a human being. And so you had these polarities, and they were heresies on the extremes, and what we have in our tradition that's now carried down through the centuries is orthodoxy, which is a balance, which maintains that kind of tension. Heresies are just saying, it's this and this alone. Orthodoxy oftentimes says, well, orthodoxy is the straight and narrow. Well, orthodoxy really is that balance between acknowledging the two extremes together, that they need to be there to check and balance one another. We've got a few moments here. Let me just hand out these questions, and we could just have an open conversation if you'd like. Usually I like to have about a half an hour in which you can break into small groups, but we've got about 10 minutes or so. And because of that, let's not break into small groups. Let's just have one large group. And let's drop down to question number two and begin with that. And just whatever you have to say. What's that?
Mandatory eating of lutefisk at Christmas.
Okay. For some of the rules and customs that threaten our unity in Christ today, yes.
Closed Eucharist.
Closed Eucharist. Yeah. That's a tough one. Here at Luther, there has been open, and continues to be open Eucharist, meaning all ages and backgrounds.
Closed baptism. Mm-hmm. Coming from the other side.
Confirmation, as we have traditionally taught it, it threatens to send people away, I think. Maybe it's the age that at which we teach it, or the way in which it is taught with rote memory. I mean, there's a lot of changes and a lot of experimentation that's gone on in there, but requiring 3 years and all that kind of tradition that still is out there in some form really sends them off. There's nothing like confirmation to see a mass exodus from adult participation in the worship.
I think just what you said earlier, that it's Christ and something. It's Christ and this agenda or that agenda or... Now, I don't know that those are rules or customs, but we know it exists. Mm-hmm. It's that I view it this way, and if it's not that way, then you're out. Mm-hmm.
Interpretation.
Misunderstanding of the word unity. Yeah, we just had our Synod Assembly, and the merger talk kept, I mean, we over and over again, we said, it's not merger, we're not talking merger. But look what happened 4, 5, 6, 7 years ago when we merged. It's not merger. Yeah. You know, that this misunderstanding that unity can be celebrated without completely blending together or making one single synod office.
Mm-hmm. Can you have unity without uniformity? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. When it comes to that, I tend to be a minimalist. Can we agree on just a very few essentials and then let the rest be different and be willing to agree to disagree on a number of things? But can we still come together under word and sacrament? And can we have a common vision for mission and ministry? And how we order our house then, you know, is that necessary?
I think the discussion of unity and what is it, John 15 or 14 or mm-hmm. somewhere in there, 16, 17, I don't know, is really good.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think he tells us right there.
I think there's going to be a big fight over style, and a lot of it will have to do with high church, low church kind of division. Mm-hmm. But that plays out in liturgy and practice of especially around such things as the way one does the Eucharist. And if you do it right, and a lot of that has, I mean, I become very low church when I'm around a high church guy that's in the Lutheran Episcopal dialogue, but I'm not really that low church, but I really am when I'm around this guy, because he's so insistent that everything be done exactly and precisely this way, otherwise it doesn't count. And I don't see that in Scripture. So I mean, maybe it's just in my area, but we seem to have a big fight brewing over high church, low church, and liturgical musical styles.
Oh yeah, the worship wars are alive and well.
Yeah.
Yeah, within the Lutheran tradition. Worship wars. Low church and high church.
How do you do it?
Do you
like me? It's wrong.
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you utilize the Western Rite, or which has been the tradition for centuries, well, a millennia and a half, or something new? And again, I think there's a fruitful dialogue because I recommend utilizing the framework of the Western Rite and then augmenting it with whatever the music is of the day. The LVW, which I'm sure you're all very well familiar with, tends to be more of I view it more as a reference work. It's a rich tome of all kinds of stuff. The music tends to be isometric, very balanced, and a great example of that is A Mighty Fortress. If you look, there's two, I think it's 238, 239, and the LVW. The original melody that Luther used was syncopated, had a rhythm, but the one that we all sing is A Mighty Fortress, you know, very safe, very sanitized. And I think there is within people that natural relationship with our body. I mean, just think of we all have a musical instrument that God has created within us. What is it? It's our heart, and it's a beat. It's always going. And if we do not allow movement and rhythm to occur in liturgy, then I think what we've seen in the many hundreds of years in the Lutheran Church is that when you worship, merely cut off your head, stick that on the pew, and leave your body in the narthex. There is a lot that we can incorporate using all of our senses. And many times, very high church becomes much more contemporary because of the use of image and sound and smell than we have in what we think is our high church tradition, in which it's just Reformation hymns that have been sanitized so that they're very isometric.
So some of that Mighty Fortress stuff, I think, is you can put down to the fact that many musicians that I know just think, however good a theologian Luther might have been, he was not much of a musician. And so a lot of those changes are just sort of musically driven, I believe, in terms of getting rid of that those kind of rhythms in those pieces.
Well, and it wasn't Luther that made the changes, I think. I think he benefited. I think he was a wonderful musician. And I'm not talking from a musicologist position, but I think one of the key things that Luther did, as Luther is known in the Reformation, is, of course, justification by grace and bringing the church back to that understanding, not by merit, Torah, but what Jesus did for us. But just as importantly, and translating the Bible into the language so people could hear, but was utilizing music, very contemporary music. And then what's the key thing that Luther did? He translated the Vulgate and the Mass and then changed it. Before, the words were dominant and the music was merely an adornment for the words. Luther flipped that around. Let's showcase the music and then let's fit and cram the words so that they fit. And we've departed from that. We've gone back and, you know, simplified the music again. We're almost. And how about one last question here? How about number four? What is the mission of the church today with all the various voices and the struggle for unity? Can we have a common mission?
Survival.
Excuse me?
Survival.
Survival of?
The church.
Okay.
Sometimes that feels like that's what our mission is.
Oh, okay. Uh-huh. And then take that to the next step. How to move towards the survival of the church? How can we?
Mm-hmm. That's truly a human. You know, I don't sense God in the survival of the church. That's a human desire.
Okay.
I've got to survive.
Okay. Yeah. So
the mission, the mission should be what Jesus told us to be doing, is be about his work out in the world, evangelizing to those who have not heard his name and know his love for us. That's what it ought to be. It shouldn't be about survival. It should be about bigger church. The church will grow naturally if we do that job.
Yeah. And are we hearing that? Are you hearing that?
In my church, I tend to hear.
Well, you better say that, your pastor.
I'm taking notes.
No, we're a welcoming church, and we do go out. But in the broader context, well, I listen to the radio a lot, and I do hear a lot of evangelizing, and I read a lot of stuff where I read about people out there in the world speaking to people who have never heard the word. So, yeah, I do hear.
Yeah.
But yeah. I think it's so important, love for one another, and it's a one-on-one type of thing. Have a concern for your fellow employee or your children or the neighbor who lives next door, that, you know, all of that. It's really, I think, love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. As the saying goes, shepherds do not beget sheep. Sheep beget sheep. And the empowering of the laity. And it's usually, as surveys say, as people join a congregation, why is it? It's not because of the pastor, and it's not because of the program, it's not because of the building. It's because a coworker, a neighbor, or a friend invited me. And it was connected to a relationship. And sheep, actually welcoming sheep into this bright and wonderful fold of acceptance. Yeah.
But they don't invite their neighbor there if the church structure isn't in place, and I think a pastor plays a great deal.
Yes.
A big part of it.
Indeed, as a shepherd ought to be out front leading. So that the sheepfold is moving in the right direction. And you can think of all kinds of images and analogies where sheep can go and what kind of trouble sheep, wonderfully representing people, can get into. Yeah. Well, it is 4:30.
It's until 4:45.
Oh, do we have to 4:45? I kept looking at 4:30. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah, we've got time. Well, no. Okay.
Well, I just want to comment as someone who is still in the LCMS, and I apologize to everybody.
No.
Apology accepted.
One of the problems with that, I mean, talk about the sheep motif, is we can invite sheep to our church, but for a long period of time, they have to be treated as junior sheep. There's a lot of things they can't do until they go through, and that's very, very difficult. It's just a very difficult situation. I mean, they can't come to the Eucharist for until all these other things happen, and that's just really counterproductive. It's just an odd way to go about being a church.
Well, I think the church is struggling with the whole process of the catechumenate, how to train up people. And part of the difficulty in the ancient church, you had that catechumen experience first, and then you had baptism, Eucharist. And now we flipped it around, we have baptism first, and Eucharist is floating, it's getting younger and younger, and then catechumenate at the end. And not that that can't work, but needing to create a way that does address people.
Well, I mean, we were vacant for 18 months, and so we were getting all kinds of people, and every one of them said, oh, well, they're happy to do this, happy to do that. I don't do catechism. That was real clear.
One of the many positive things about the LBW, and I'm not sure if it's in the worship, Lutheran hymnal, is that the rite of confirmation is now called affirmation of baptism, and it can be an adult, and it can be repeated over and over and over again, and not this one-time thing, graduation. Once, you know, the longer and later, I think, style of confirmation in ELCA congregations and LCA, ALC formerly, is perhaps going by the boards, and younger is moving in. As a parish pastor, there's no eager candidate for learning about the faith in fourth, fifth, and sixth graders. They still are interested. Peer pressure, gender interest hasn't kicked in. Their own hormones haven't started going wacky. And if you think about it, here you've got seventh, eighth, and ninth graders after 8 hours at school or whatever.
And sports,
and then you want them to sit down in the classroom.
And learn church history.
You know, so, not that confirmation is wrong, I'd be the last to say that, but it's very flexible. Can we find a way in which we can adapt and share the wonderful news so that our young people, but especially, I think, for myself, I think the key mission field is for the baptized. We have so many folks and people in our congregations who have been baptized and haven't got a clue, at least in the Lutheran, I'm talking from the Lutheran perspective, who really haven't got a clue of how they're connected to the body. They've been going through the motions, but not having been offered some good substantial food for faith and growth.
I always found it interesting that somehow we've had separated the concept of catechism from Christian education. Well, Sunday school. But then when you hit this magic age, boom, you've got to go into... I think one of the things we're seeing now that I see as very positive is we're seeing that as part of the flow of the whole education. And we need to take a lot of, you know... Luther wrote the catechism because he saw this dearth of information out there. And maybe what we need to do is start recognizing it is the education process. It's helping all of these age groups connect in.
Well, you know, when our kids meet for confirmation, they meet on Wednesday night. But not only are they meeting, but the adults are meeting in Bible study. And there's usually a, you know, class going on for young parents who want to better their skills as Christian parents. And so, you know, it's a nurturing, growing night of education for everybody.
We had three parents that wanted to sit on a confirmation class. So we dropped the age restrictions and we just said, hey, anybody that wants to come into confirmation can. So now we have fourth graders in there and 55-year-old and 45-year-old.
It's interesting that Jesus blessed the children and taught the adults, and we basically have been doing it the other way around for a lot of years.
Yeah.
I think there's something about the oddity of teaching teenagers church history when one of the things that really changed at confirmation class was Herb Rotbring's educational confirmation, in which he's shifted the emphasis to, a lot of people disapprove of this, he shifted the emphasis from history to relational stuff. That is, it was an opportunity to connect with kids, or connect kids with the pastor, mm-hmm. and with each other, their peer group, so that they had some feeling of the importance of belonging to that group. Now, I think I'm not sure whether her brokering stuff is still used and what kind of what kind of transformation that's happened, but that was primarily introduced up here at Holden.
Yeah.
And I think that it's a very interesting thing that we used to be much more concerned that you had the history right. You got 16th century Reformation history down, and you memorized Luther's explanations to all the catechetical stuff. And now I think that there's a different emphasis on what it means to belong, mm-hmm. what it means to be fully human and in the church. And I think that that's a good development. That's not to say that you ought to jettison all the church history stuff, but maybe it's not the best time to learn it. Mm-hmm.
I think that I haven't seen much brokering material around, but the
I think it's still in print.
Yeah, the emphasis on relational, I think, is alive and well,
yeah.
and rightly so.
Yeah.
A lot of the curriculum that's coming up by Augsburg Fortress is pretty light on the details, but it has lots of suggestions and hands-on encounters, still under the framework of Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, etc. Wonderfully so. How about the last question? Personally, where have you pitched your tent for ministry as you have taken the gospel on the road, since you are a person who's mobile?
Well, I've pitched my tent in my own home, but I don't know that it's doing that much good. My husband is not a practicing Christian or church-going person. And it's a real struggle for me, especially when I feel as deeply as I do about my faith.
Uh-huh.
And so I have a real mission field there.
Yeah, the home is a very significant place, and sometimes the most difficult, because you don't leave it. It's like work; you can leave it behind, or school, or whatever. That's mm-hmm. it's always there. Yeah, and the folks who are around with you in family. Yeah.
I teach Sunday school to 7th and 8th graders, or I call them
a saint in our midst.
Well, actually, the whole idea, I think of everything I can use in marketing to try to keep them interested. But ultimately, it all depends upon, ultimately I shouldn't say that. But it's extraordinarily frustrating to feel like any of them care deeply about even matters of faith. And I live in Eugene, Oregon, which is, when they say church, it's very unchurched. I mean, to be a practicing Christian there is to be in the minority, clearly. And this is, comes, and I grew up in Illinois, in an LCMS home household when my dad was pastor. So I feel like I'm in a very different environment there. And I suppose my mission is to try and figure out ways, before I burn out, of how to try to encourage these kids to realize that the faith is something very powerful and immediate for their lives, and I don't even come close to success in any way that I can sense. They come to Sunday school, if they come at all, it's because of either they're told they have to contract with their parents, or because they like me. I don't sense very often a sincere or profound interest, and I don't know how to rise it. I've tried any number of things. It's a submission without much satisfaction, at least certainly obvious satisfaction. Mm-hmm. And the rest of my time, I'm a public school teacher, which is a different mission of mm-hmm. a mission of a sport,
yeah.
Which I feel a lot more successful.
Yeah, and just to encourage you, youth being sponges as they are soaking it all up.
It must be fully absorbed on Sunday morning.
Yeah.
I don't think it's just where, I think it is who you are. Because I teach school, so I gave up Sunday school, I do church bells. I'm one of the ding-a-lings. I think it's just the way you live. No matter whether it's in the home or like you and I at our faculties, just your demeanor, just your personality.
You know, the problem I have with that, and I'd love to just accept that, but that doesn't seem like that's hard enough. Because
It's not hard enough?
Huh?
It's not hard enough?
To the way you live. For me, it doesn't seem to live most of the time, not all the time, but that doesn't seem like the radical nature of the calling. And that's why I go to that's why I teach Sunday school, even though I would rather be going to a Bible class, because that's hard, because this doesn't feel very rewarding. But
I understand what you're saying. It just doesn't seem to be enough, quote unquote.
Yeah, because mm-hmm. I understand that the calling is fairly radical, and it challenges.
And we should be little Christ, but also we should be little Christ. Mm-hmm. So maybe that's, you know. But I see your point.
I could be very unjudgmental of my own act.
We're always hardest on ourselves.
Yeah.
Sometimes we are.
I think it's profound that you think that those kids like you.
Yes.
Some.
That's amazing. I mean, think about it. That's a major, major thing right there. That they like you. That's wonderful.
Except,
do you know how many adults they don't like?
Yeah, I hear it from my kids at school.
So that's a big thing.
And the competition you're running against compared to when you were in Sunday school. Uh-huh. And
I was taught by older women who were near retirement, or at past retirement by some 2 decades.
That's right.
But then your parents, of course your father was a pastor,
yeah.
And my father was the Lutheran. I mean, and part of it was from the home. I mean, I was obnoxious in confirmation. Just awful. I was not ready for it. Mm-hmm. But because of my home environment, I never, quote, left the church. And I think that's a great, great part of it, a great piece of that pie.
Well, your example is pretty instructive, because being obnoxious or being disinterested may not mean that it's a few.
That's right.
No, you know, when you, what did you say, the phrase from Luther? By my own reason or strength, it comes to you in flashes every mm-hmm. once in a while, so it just didn't go over my head. Yeah. It stuck.
See, my daughter would declare to me that it's boring.
Yeah. Yes.
She doesn't like the two guys that are doing it. They're boring.
Mm-hmm.
That she's not learning anything, that it's stupid. But I know she is learning a lot. Mm-hmm. The guys tell me, you know, Allison's doing great. You know, mm-hmm. she's fun to have there. So I don't even listen to
her. Maybe that's my time.
See, we need to do 8 to 11 year olds. I
worry sometimes, though, that you keep backing it up. And there's this way we just let them free. I don't know. It's developmentally it makes sense to capture them when they're younger. But I also think that we're competing against something that's also moving when they're younger. In school, we're taught to teach much more like elementary school teachers are, much more involving. But I worry that kind of we're waiting until now. Next thing we'll be doing is as soon as they're babies, mm-hmm. they can walk. Now we'll start to feel themselves because we've got more control. I've got a lot of worries and not a lot of clear ideas.
We don't have to end the education when they're 11. I mean, it's just, I just see my 9-year-old
as being so ready for confirmation.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I mean,
that might be
she's
true.
Ready. We had a program in the church where, as of about 6 months ago, she's able to take communion in total. You know, some sessions on that. And it's just been a quantum leap since she started taking communion of the interest. And
you know, on the other hand, and I should add for anybody who might have kids my age or a daughter my age, she's probably gone through 3 books, confirmation study books. Your mom, yeah, this
yes,
is for
you.
Yes,
and I would say that too. My 15-year-old,
this is for you.
He would have gone right over her head before.
She's ripped them up to get it us, you know. Mm. That's okay. Because she's still picking it up.
Yeah.
But they may be more in need of it at 13. They may be more in need of that message and that group. And
you know, I think that they are, but I just don't get the impression that they're very open to it. And I think that a lot of that's peer group and probably...
It is not cool to...
It is quarter of now, and we will have to close. Thank you all very much for your insights and the conversation. Have a good afternoon.